Well, welcome everyone. It's good to see you here today. Good to see some visitors and guests and some new people returning after we've all been in lockdown as well. So welcome, and it's good to see you here this morning. Good morning to the people up in the Top Hall and in the stream as well. Regrettably, it was Lachlan Mahaffey's last Sunday with us last week. So I didn't realise that it was his last Sunday, so we didn't get a chance to bring him up here and pray for him. I believe Summer is up in the Top Hall, but Lachlan has started a new job at Lady Loretta. Hopefully that will mean for him more time with the family as he's moving FIFO from, and Summer and his family will be moving to Gympie. So trust that there'll be a blessed time for them, and does what it does, he's hoping to, meaning more time with his family. So it was an encouragement to have him in the congregation while I've been here. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May we see it in it today, your merciful providence to us as rebels against you. Amen. Well, the previous church that I serve at, you would know, was Tent Hill Baptist Church, and it was a church full of farmers. You can actually see the red dot in the middle. That's the church surrounded by paddocks. One of the farmers donated the land, part of his paddock, to the church 100 years ago or so. And so, as you can imagine, I often got to hear about the frustrations of farm life, how the weeds were, in fact, a curse, about which pumps had broken, about how close they were to running out of water, or how low the market price was for vegetables. All of this was just another day on the farm. And our passage before us opens up in the same manner, another seemingly ordinary day on the farm. And so before Saul could have his wheat-bix, he learns of the farm frustration that needs to be addressed that day. The donkeys had run off. Why would the Bible concern itself with lost donkeys? This is the word of God that tells us about the glories and wonders of God, and here we are reading about lost donkeys. Well, under God's direction, the story unfolds to be so much more than these donkeys. There's a fruitless search, a servant's suggestion to see the prophet, a meeting with that prophet, amongst many other things. Who would have known that this ordinary day, just like every other ordinary day, would turn out to be something incredible? Samuel, the prophet, had received another perspective on this matter. Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man. It's often in the ordinary aspects of our daily life, the ordinary comings and goings, that God chooses to display his grace and mercy as channels of grace to us. But before we get too far ahead, we need some introductions. We're introduced for the first time to a man called Saul, a man from a good heritage, a good family, good wealth. We read, he's a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the other people. So the girls would have swooned over him at high school, and he would have been picked for the school basketball team. The details of Saul and his appearance we'll come back to later on in the book. And if you remember back in the first few chapters, the book of Samuel has been dealing with the crisis of leadership. Would this strapping young man be the answer to their leadership woes? Would he be the godly king who would rule this nation? Now, as you could tell as Carissa read out that lengthy passage, there's significant material content in this passage. It takes a lot of twists and turns. It starts with just another day on the farm and ends up with Saul prophesying in a band of prophets and being anointed as king. And so to make some sort of order out of this passage and not to get lost in the details, we'll look at it under four key words. The first of which is providence. I hope you could see that theme coming very clearly out in the passage. When we speak of God's intervention in our lives, often the go-to word in our vocabulary is often the word miracle. But I think that on many occasions, the better word to use is providence, particularly when we compare the biblical miracles to biblical providence. When we think of miracles, we think of God's direct intervention to display his incredible power. We can think of the plagues in Egypt or the fire coming down on Mount Carmel, the feeding of the 5,000 by Jesus. And within the course of biblical history, those incredible miracles were roughly on display for about 200 years under Moses, Elijah, Elisha, and Jesus and the apostles. And so while these incredible miracles aren't all over the pages of Scripture, God's providence certainly is everywhere in Scripture. Providence describes God's way of providing for the needs of his people and usually involves God's wonderful and strange and mysterious, unguessable way that God has of ruling his world and sustaining his people, and doing so around and through the ordinary circumstances of life. And here in chapter 9, we do see the ordinary stuff of life, farmers looking for lost animals. In verse 4, we read of Paul's search, that he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them, and they passed through the land of Shalem, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but they didn't find them. In verse 5, Saul is about to give up, concerned that his family would soon become concerned about his safety and forget about the donkeys. Instead, the servant suggests to inquire of the man of God, that's verse 6, and just happens to find some money to present to this man in verse 8. And then they met some woman at a well who points Saul and the servant in the right direction. All these things seem quite ordinary. Finding the money as you do seems quite coincidental, doesn't it? This is a chain of seemingly ordinary events, but behind all of it is the hand of God thrusting Saul forward, inching ever closer to the main event in scriptures, which of course is Jesus. But we, the reader, have the insight. What seemed so ordinary to Saul had in fact been ordained by God. God had sent those donkeys off on a walk, just as God had sent those cows in chapter 6 off on a walk, and just as we saw last week as we touched on Jonah, that God had used that fish for his purposes as well. How do we know this? Well, God explains the matter to Samuel in verse 17. Now, the day before Saul came to the Lord had revealed himself to Samuel. Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Now, we have the privilege of seeing the matter from God's perspective. What appeared so ordinary is very much under God's control. This is not a matter of luck or chance. This is providence. But the question is for us, does God's providence only operate in the events of biblical history and amongst its major characters like Saul? Or does God's invisible wisdom and direction follow my path and your path as well? Does God's providence extend to the lives of all of his subjects? And the biblical testimony is that it's a resounding yes. The providence of God extends to all of us. Consider Proverbs 16, verse 9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 20, a man's steps are from the Lord. How can a man understand his ways? If we look for God's hand only in overtly miraculous ways, we'll miss the majority of what God is doing. And in fact, there's a reason that miracles are called miracles and not everyday occurrences, is because miracles would lose their miraculous meaning. But we can be confident that God's providence is at work every day of our lives and not reserved simply for people in the Bible or the spiritual elite. It extends to all of God's people. And while I personally can't tell lots of stories of miraculous events in my life personally, I can point to a multitude of stories of God's providence in my life, of the grace of godly parents, of the path that took me to Bible college in my first youth pastor position, of burnout while I was studying at Bible college that helped me rely on his grace and mature, both for ministry and as to be a husband, of a sudden downpour at a Chinese New Year's event in a Nala that caused Vanessa and I to flee under the same gazebo and meet for the first time, of youth that we served in ministry being in the right place in the right time, them with us and us for them. One particular fellow, I didn't know him previously, but the church paid for his registration to a youth camp called Teen Street, hosted by Operation Mobilization. You might know them. They have those big mission ships that go out. And at this camp, he responded to the gospel. Later on, he displayed interest in Bible college, so I went along with him to a Malian open night. Later on, Lachlan became the student pastor at the church I was previously. And to cut the story short, Lachlan is now married and in Albania, teaching and preaching in fluent Albanian. God's providence extends in so many ways, and extends even as we pray for people who are sick and in need. As a church or individually, God has given wisdom to doctors and nurses to treat these people and allowed the body to respond in unexpected ways, or for them to know God's peace in the midst of their sickness. Now, many of my stories of God's providence relate to ministry, but you have the same confidence as well that God is working providentially in your life, in your service, in your godly growth, with the people that you meet and that you work with as well. And many of you will have countless stories of God's providence that you can share with each other. And God usually does these things in the most ordinary of ways. Now, unlike 1 Samuel chapter 9, we might not be led into the secret of what God is doing. Saul didn't know, but Samuel did. And perhaps we won't know what God is doing either. But perhaps later in the future, we can look back and see traces of God's work in our life. But in the present, we are usually and often kept in the dark of not knowing what's going on. Forces us to trust in Him, just as Saul was kept in the dark. And if you feel like you're in the dark, as God is guiding you, our response is to simply continue to do the work that God has given us, before us, and like Saul, to look for lost donkeys, as it were, to do the work that God has put in our path as we wait to see His hand of providence in our life. And even in moments of darkness, this passage gives us hope to continue. If you look at verse 16, you see the reason why God has acted this way in His providence. It's because of His mercy. God is sending Saul to Samuel because he is the one who will save my people from the hand of the Philistines. Now, this is quite interesting because in chapter 8, we saw that as the leaders called for a physical king, remember that we want a king, that was in fact a rejection of God as their king. I like how Ralph Davis writes it in one of the books I read this week. Israel's rejection does not paralyze Yahweh's or God's providence. Although God sees Israel's idolatry in her cry for a king, He also hears her distress in her cry for relief. Israel's stupidity cannot wither God's compassion. The sin of Israel in chapter 8 of rejecting God should not be trivialized or minimized. Sin, we know, needs to be taken very seriously. But neither should we trivialize or minimize God's mercy. The words of God's providence in verse 15 and 17, showing Samuel what was going to take place, is the lens that magnifies God's grace in light of their rejection of Him. Our sins are many, but God's mercy is more. Again, as Christians, we take our sin very seriously. We make no excuses for our rebellion or of Israel's rebellion and their rejection for a king. But if you belong to Christ, what good news it is to see that God is very, very stubborn. When He displays His mercy, He doesn't retract His mercy quickly or easily. And in His mercy, He refuses to let go of His people. This is what we read in Psalm 103. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. And so once again, God hears the cry of His people, just like He did when they were in Israel, in Egypt. And He hears our cry today, as we call out in desperation over our sin, and God is moved with mercy. Well, our second overarching word is assurance. From verse 22 onward, the story changes scenes a number of times. And the overriding theme is the honor that Samuel displays to Saul because he would be Israel's future king, as well as Samuel's instructions for Saul, providing him with a number of signs of assurance. Samuel, for example, is surprised to be seated at the place of honor at this banquet with the choice cuts of meat given to him. Samuel says, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests." This was followed by the special privilege of a day over at Samuel's house, followed by a private meeting at dawn. And all of this was designed to impress upon Samuel his elevation. You will be the king. In the morning, Samuel quietly pulls Saul aside and tells him to send the servant ahead of him so that I may make known the word of God to you. Samuel then pours a flask of oil over Samuel's head, kissed him, and declares in 10 verse 1, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." Now, I read this week that on the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II, she was declared by the host of ceremonies to be God's silly vassal. Silly vassal, S-I-L-L-Y. It sounds disrespectful today, but it's an archaic use of the word, which meant helpless, God's helpless vassal. And the word vassal was a concept in use even in Saul's day. It meant that a subordinate king, a lesser king, would submit himself to a greater king. And so, like Queen Elizabeth, this ceremony and this anointing with oil signified God's authority over Saul. This anointing was followed by three signs to assure Saul of his new position. This would be the most unusual day for Saul. The first, the first sign that Saul would encounter was that near the tomb of Rachel, he would meet two men who would inform him that the donkeys had been found, and that now, like Saul thought, Saul was now the concern of his father, his safety. Did Saul know these people, or were they strangers? Again, a work of God's providence. The second sign would force Saul to acknowledge his anointed status, as three men going up to worship God would hand over some of those gifts that were designated for God. And the third sign is most unusual and would happen near Saul's home. "After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the mountain, from the high place, with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you." Again, another sign of assurance that God had really called and anointed Saul, and that God would equip this man for the task ahead. Now, we only get a detailed account of the third sign, but in verse 9 we read that all these signs came to pass that day. I was once at a particular church where the pastor said, "The Lord is telling me that there's someone in the church that has a fear of failure." And a good deal of the church stood up. Anyone could make those types of generalizations, but only a true prophet could be this specific. It was beyond Samuel's human ability to know these signs. And so, as each occurred, it would remind Saul that he does have God's authorization to be king. Saul would be assured. But there is a balance in this assurance. Sure, Saul would receive these signs, he would receive the Holy Spirit, as well as receiving direction of the word of God. That's in verse 8. Saul was to go to Gilgal. He was to wait for 7 days, and Samuel would bring a burnt offering and instruct Saul in what he should do. The point is, even Saul the king was to submit to the word of God. He wasn't above the word of God. The word, of course, was spoken through the prophet. In a moment, we will see Saul receive the power of the Holy Spirit to equip him for the task as king. But even that power was to be exercised in obedience to the word of God. The Holy Spirit and the word of God act in unison. They cannot contradict each other. In today's terms, we cannot expect the continual presence or filling, that's the word that Paul uses in Ephesians 5, the filling of the Holy Spirit, if we don't live in obedience to the word of God. And this message to Saul about the presence of the Holy Spirit and obedience to the word of God is a helpful message to the church today, where many would crave dramatic and exciting experiences but have little obedience or enthusiasm for the word of God. Perhaps you've heard of Bill Johnson, a popular and influential pastor both in the States and in Australia and worldwide. when he writes in one of his books about his church's pursuit of signs and wonders, has said that we must be willing to follow off the map to go beyond what we know. And by saying this, he has placed the Word of God in competition with the work of the Holy Spirit, saying off the map as in a reference to the Word of God. But that's not how God operates. What is the sign that God is at work in churches today? Well, I think a good sign of assurance is that where the Word of God is rightly loved and cherished and obeyed and handled rightly. And that is true whether, no matter what tradition you've come from, whether Baptist or Pentecostal or Anglican or Lutheran, God is pleased to work where His Word is loved and cherished and obeyed. Well, our third overarching word is equipment. And remember in chapter 8, Israel had requested a king like all the other nations. And Saul was the answer to this request. Saul was an unbelieving king for an unbelieving Israel. And in spite of his unbelief, through him, God would grant relief from the hand of the oppression of the Philistines. And to this end, God would provide Saul with the Holy Spirit to equip him for this task. In verse 9, we read, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. Saul then encountered a band of prophets at Gibeah. So we read, the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. Well, this caused quite the stir, as it was certainly out of character for Saul to act this way. So much so that even the event created a local proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? We might say today, well, what are the chances? One man had an explanation in verse 12. And a man of the place answered, and who is their father? Meaning, consider the source. Most likely the statement was referring to the prophets. Who's the father of the prophets? What's the source of the prophets? And I think it seems to be suggesting that if God is the one who inspires the prophets, then surely he is able to grip Saul at this moment and inspire him as well. And so this was God, I think, equipping Saul for the task ahead and reminding us that God equips people for the task to which they are called. And for Saul, that task was to be king. We see a similar example in Exodus chapter 31 when Bezalel, you might remember that story, is filled with the Holy Spirit, providing the ability and intelligence and knowledge and craftsmanship to build the tent of meeting. But should we conclude that God had sent a true deliverer? Was Saul the true godly king that would rule over Israel now, to not only lead his people in military victory, but in obedience and faithfulness as well? And as we continue reading through the book of Samuel, we see that this is not the case. Was the heart that God gave Saul one of salvation, or a heart that would simply equip him for the role as king? Biblical wisdom tells us that the way to evaluate genuine salvation is to observe the lifestyle that follows. Was Saul's heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh, as we read in Ezekiel? Was this true spiritual transformation in the life of Saul? According to Ezekiel, the new heart comes with a desire to obey God's law and his statutes. Did Saul's new heart result in new obedience? And I think the answer is an emphatic no. If you go on ahead, you can certainly see Saul was a victorious military king, but his military success is always tainted by his disobedience to the word of God. We see in chapter 13 that Saul doesn't wait for Samuel to arrive and offer the sacrifice, and so he offers the sacrifice himself. In chapter 15, Saul failed to devote everything that belonged to the Amalekites to destruction, and so is rejected by God as king. In chapter 16, we read that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Well, the good news is that on this side of the cross, we have the promise that as we do call out upon the name of the Lord, that he will give us a new heart, and that the Holy Spirit will live in us. He will reside within us, not simply in the manner of Saul and Bezalel, the appointment of a specific task, and then leave, but the promise that if we have turned to Jesus in faith and repentance, that the Holy Spirit will live in us permanently and equip us for our life and service and godly service. It's an incredible blessing when churches, when its people know what their spiritual gifts are, know that they've been given by the Holy Spirit for a purpose, and commit those gifts to the service of Jesus, whether that be caring or loving or encouraging people or leading or administration or teaching, there's a multitude of gifts that don't simply make an impact within these walls, but out there as well as you endeavor to serve your community as well. Now, Saul certainly had a religious experience. He was equipped to be a military king, but in the end, he was certainly a king like the other nations, showing no regard to the obedience to the word of God. Our final word is concealment. The story closes with a conversation between Saul and his uncle in verse 14. Saul's uncle says, "Well, where did you go?" Saul replies, "Well, I was looking for the donkeys. We couldn't find them, so instead we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle says, "Well, what did Samuel tell you?" Saul says, "Just that the donkeys had been found," and end of conversation. And then in verse 16 we read, "But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." So it's interesting that only two people know what's going on in these verses. Samuel and Saul. The servant doesn't know. The prophets at Gibeah aren't given a prophetic word. It's a little bit like those conversations you have with a good friend or a spouse. You have words and sayings and sentences that only they understand, and often they're quite bizarre. I could say things to my wife that only her and I would understand. And likewise, here, the work of God is concealed. And that's often the way that God works, not in overt ways, but in ordinary ways. But nonetheless, the kingdom of God progresses. It causes God's people to remain faithful, not requiring to live from one spectacular miracle to the next, or in 2020 to not know what he's doing in this year, but certainly trusting in the hidden hand of God's providence that directs the path of the faithful. While Saul was one link in the chain of God's providence, as God directed history to its climax, Saul wasn't the climax of Israel's kingly history. They had asked for a worldly king, and they received just that, a worldly king. And through the bitter experiences that would follow of ungodly kings, God's people would cry out for a true king who would be obedient to the word of God and not obedient to the will of the world. In time, God would provide this king. Palm Sunday was the day that Jesus was recognized by many as that king. And what a difference this was to Saul. Jesus rode on a donkey, a symbol of someone who brings peace. On the other hand, Saul couldn't find his donkeys. And so with all the impressive qualities, the good looks, incredible stature, military victories, Saul's reign was often tainted by spiritual failure, disobedience to the word of God. On Palm Sunday, the people wanted a military king, like Saul. He was a military king. But instead, they got a king of righteousness. This is the distinguishing difference between our heavenly king and worldly kings. Worldly kings, empires, and nations want earthly success with little or no thought to God. But Jesus is the king who perfectly obeys God's word and is filled with a passion for righteousness. The Israelites had no choice but to accept God as their king. Their elders had rebelled against God and demanded, "We want a worldly king to look after us," and God gave them Saul. Everything that Saul represents today is still alive, men and women in positions of power with no regard for God and his rule, and provide tempting calls to submit to them. I'm often reminded of this when I walk into the hospital and I think of our people from the church who many of their colleagues are wearing the rainbow lanyards. It's a message to submit to the world. But we have a choice. Follow Saul, that is, an example of unbelieving nations and kingdoms with no regard for God, or follow Jesus, the king sent by God to deliver his people from the penalty of their sin. Our choice to embrace the world or trust in Christ will determine the kingdom in which we spend our eternity, or which will determine our salvation, either an earthly king of unrighteousness and rebellion or an eternal and heavenly kingdom of righteousness and peace. So Jesus, our King, gave his life to pay the penalty for our sins, and the Spirit he sends empowers believers to obey God's will as declared in his word. Let us follow this King together for the glory of God. Let me pray, and we'll continue to pray for Patricia as well, who I believe is still in hospital. Janice spoke to her this week, and I'll endeavour to ring her this week as well. I managed to get a pastor from one of the Baptist churches in Townsville to visit her as well, so we trust that she'd be keeping in good care. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. It reminds us of your merciful providence to us that directs us ever closer to you. Though we are unfaithful, you are continuously faithful. May your faithfulness to us give us a passion to love and obey you more and more. We thank you for the assurance that you give us in your word through your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you equip us for service in your kingdom, and that your kingdom is constantly advancing. We look forward to that day when we are citizens of that kingdom, being able to look upon your face. We do lift up this church and its people. May we love and cherish your word and be ready to use our gifts in your service. May our children learn to love your word as well. Help us be godly witnesses to our community, and that you would be pleased to draw many people to you through your Son as we proclaim your gospel and provide service. We do commit people who are sick and in need. We think of Patricia in Townsville. May she know your care and your providence. We ask that your providence would be very special to them, that they would know that you're working for their good. May they trust in you for peace and hope. May we as a church care for their needs. We commit our missionaries to you. Please help them persevere in difficult times. And we lift up the persecuted church to you, brothers and sisters who are suffering. We thank you that you have not forgotten them. And we do pray for our upcoming state elections. We pray that you would grant us godly government. Please be gracious and provide men and women who would submit to you. Help us live holy and obedient lives for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Gary.